I'd like to take just a couple of minutes to thank the people of this congregation for all of the graciousness they've shown to Johanna. There have been quite a number of letters and cards that have been sent to her. I'm keeping track of all of that and have a 8.5 by 11 pad. I'm keeping up with cards and gifts and so on so that at due time in the future we can respond appropriately. But a lot of food has been brought to the house. All of it has been excellent that people have contributed through grace and therefore keeping us away from Shop and Save's blast food division. I've only had to blast one thing since all of this occurred because of the gracious provisions of those who brought food over to the house. So thank you all who've done that. Thank you all who've contacted her through cards and letters, not only locally, but also many of the Doritos have done so as well. As far as Johanna's progress is concerned, according to the doctor, she's progressing as is expected. However, this is a long road to hoe. There are lots of things involved in the recovery other than the surgery itself. The back problem has been resolved. The doctor said in an appointment this past Friday, looking at an MRI image of the work he did, said it was just as well as could be expected. It was perfect. But there are other things involved, and that has to do with rehab. And I've spoken to a member of the congregation who's gone through back surgery and rehab, and he emphasized how imperative that part of the recovery period is. And so she knows that. She starts rehab in about a week or so. And so she is getting her mind right around that. But it's a very difficult thing to do when everything seems to be sore and out of place and out of whack. I've just learned that muscles were cut to get to the affected areas. And so its restoration or their restorations, how many muscles involved, I don't know. That also is a grueling process. But she has a, you know, stiff upper lip and good mental attitude and moving forward. And this is an imperative surgery. L5 was deteriorating because of a genetic, which means inherited problem. Three of her aunts wound up in wheelchairs being ignorant of this problem. But she was fortunate to learn of it and to be able to correct that before it led to that not very happy end. I also solicit your prayers for her. We appreciate the prayers that she has received so far. And everything is doing as well as is to be expected at this time. So thank you to all. We appreciate your support during this time. Now we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, we do pray that we would access the power of the Holy Spirit now available to us to concentrate on His instruction so that we might continue to pursue this subject. And we do so with clarity for application, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing on now in our study where we are, we're looking at several passages. For example, we just completed some excerpts from Luke having to do with the virgin birth. That was the first step in the incarnation of the Messiah, and therefore he maintained his human perfection until he was judged for our sins on the cross. Nevertheless, there were challenges, of course, and we see in our continuing point here that the Lord's childhood is recorded in Luke 2, verses 39 through 52. This is the only information we have about his childhood. There's a little information here. Not overwhelming amount, but nevertheless, it's there. Then silent years follow. From about age 12 to age 30, we do not have biblical information regarding Jesus Christ's whereabouts or what he did during that time. We have drawn some conclusions in the past due to secular information. And I tried to explain to you as we studied that particular area that this was speculation. This could have happened, but he obviously did something. And in the doing of it, he was preparing himself for his public ministry. One of the things that I became confident did occur is that beginning somewhere between ages 12 and following, he was able to memorize New Testament scripture. And that scripture had not at that point even been revealed. But nevertheless, from the deity side, he was able to gather that information. He knew about the church age but refused to reveal it because it was the mystery doctrine. He also knew the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, and he even explained himself at one point on a couple of occasions that he had researched all three categories of the Tanakh, and he knew verbatim what was contained in those writings. So he was overly prepared from a human viewpoint to enter into his public ministry and to be able to defend the Word of God whenever it was challenged. So Jesus Christ did have an area of his life that is not documented in Scripture. The silent years therefore followed until John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Messiah. This occurred in Luke 3 as one place, which also includes the chart pedigree of Jesus' royal line. This is something with which you're familiar here, the chart pedigree of Jesus from Adam to David. This is a part of identifying Jesus as the Messiah because Scripture shows that through prophecy, certain individuals and certain genetic lines were imperative in the process of Messiah entering human history. And so you start with Adam down to Shem. That was the Adamic line. And that terminated at the point where Shem began the Semitic line. And the Semitic line ran down to Abram. He had two names. Then he became Abraham. And the Abrahamic line ran down to David. Now, therefore, you've narrowed the speculations regarding what would be the line of Christ as you move through the chart pedigree. It was quite broad, you can see, in the beginning. Then it was narrowed to the Semitic line and then to the Jewish line. Then it was narrowed to the tribe of Judah and then narrowed to the house of David. And so when Messiah shows up, he has to be a Jew. He has to be from the tribe of Judah, house of David. And Scripture confirms this reality. And so we've studied that in the past, and that's one of the ways by which you are able to look at Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah, because he qualifies in all of these categories. Therefore, Luke 3 includes this chart pedigree, and you see that the royal line, as we call it, from 23 to 38, those verses in chapter 3. And we can go here and see Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. We've spent a good deal of time on that, required by the complexity of that passage, actually just four verses, and we'll take a look at that when we get there. But that's coming up in our study. Now, the events of the incarnation are presented in each of the four Gospels. They all address things he had to say, places he went, and things he did. And so that's very important. The events of the incarnation are in the four, including fulfillment of prophecies about the Lord's passion. We have information about that, his crucifixion, his spiritual and physical deaths, and his resurrection. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to cap off the study with the final proof that he is Messiah by looking at prophecies regarding the resurrection and, of course, their fulfillment. So when he is resurrected, he has a resurrection body. Obviously, he has eternal life. And obviously, he ascended into heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of the Father, where he presently remains. He will remain there until the second advent. Now, the return of Christ is approximately, on a narrow end, 7 years away. 7 years and 1 second. And that, of course, assumes the rapture is on the verge of occurring. Secondly, it could be as much as 1,000 years or more. We are not given any prophetic literature in Scripture as to when Jesus Christ will return. We know all of the details about the return, but its date cannot be determined until the rapture occurs. So there's no prophecy that we can look to have any idea of when the rapture will occur, and therefore, as a result of that ignorance, we can't prophesy or consider when the second advent will occur. But we know that it has to be at least 7 years away at all times, and the end of this world, the detonation of the universe, is always 1,007 years away at least, and therefore we have a good time left to play here on this planet. People may think that we're running out of water. People may think we're going to burn to death because it's so hot. It amazes me how we can barely get out of winter this year, and we're deep into May already. So what's with that? But all of these worries about whether we're going to have the right kind of weather or not is simply emphasizing something that doesn't matter. This world is good to go for at least 1,007 years. So don't worry about the weather. The events of the incarnation, therefore, presented in each of these four Gospels, and you're familiar with them. Now, these events also were examined in the study of vicarious sacrifice. We are still in that. That takes up Isaiah 52, verse 13, and we'll take it all the way to the end of chapter 53. And we put this title in hiatus in order to begin the study as Jesus the Messiah, which we are about to conclude. But the resurrection of our Lord is the final piece of evidence that identifies Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, he's fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that are designed to identify the Messiah, and he therefore is the only one that has to date fulfilled any of them themselves. And the problem is that there are those who are worshipped, individuals, mind you, humans who have died and are in graves, and if they are identified somewhere, then you can visit them and lay a petunia to you. But they are not Messiah, nor are they in any way qualified with regard to the chart pedigree we've just seen. So we are confirming the question, is Jesus the Messiah? And we go into Scripture and see how this is identified with certainty. You, therefore, if you're ever in a conversation about how do we know this, you should be qualified to answer the question and just have them settle down for maybe 6 or 8 weeks at least for you to answer their question. And go through the points one by one. Maybe you could do a little checkpoint Charlie kind of a thing and provide them a list of the things that are involved in what we've studied, just like little headings. And there should be 10 or 12 maybe of those headings that you could say. Now, we can discuss these one at a time, or we can summarize them, or you can just believe it through faith. Nevertheless, we are several prophecy fulfillment passages yet to note for full coverage of the most convincing event in this process. So the subtitle of our next area is the resurrection prophecy and fulfillment. The resurrection prophecy and fulfillment, and we'll note it from Psalm 22. Now, there are a number of messianic psalms, and we'll note that in a moment so you'll be aware of where to locate them. But there are 16 of them, and 16 what's known as messianic psalms. In other words, psalms that cover a whole or in part prophecies related to the Messiah. Now, David didn't know who the Messiah was, but he knew that he was going to be in his genetic line. He knew that much. So we're going to see some things that bring this to light. Now, in our study of Daniel 9, we were emphasizing Daniel's clock, which would commence with one event and count down through 70 heptads, totaling 490 years. The clock began ticking with the decree of Artaxerxes, which allowed the Jews to leave Babylon and return to Israel, and that decree occurred in B.C. 445. Now, I found these old visuals that I used in this particular section of Scripture some time ago, and I thought that this would be a good way to summarize what we did and therefore to understand the clock. It starts in Daniel 9:24. 490 years, that's 70 weeks, have been determined concerning your people and our holy city. Now, this is Gabriel giving these prophecies to Daniel, and Daniel is the one who writes them down. So we have revelation and inspiration here. Therefore, verse 25, so know and understand. See, that's different. You can know something, but do you understand it? So Daniel is to know and understand. From the going forth of the decree of Artaxerxes noted in Nehemiah 2, verse 8, to return and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the prince, shall be 49 years, and that would be 7 weeks or 7 heptads. So there is the rebuilding of Jerusalem that has to take place in the first increment of this. And then 434 years, that's 62 weeks or 62 heptads. It will again be built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times. Distressful times mentions the Roman Empire. Verse 26. Now, after these 434 years or 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. That's the crucifixion. So if he's going to be cut off, that is indicating physical death. Therefore, by application, this is a prophecy of the resurrection. We can go to the New Testament for fulfillment of that idea. So to define for those who may be behind on this study, weeks are calculated on the Jewish lunar calendar, the same system used by the Parthians. The Magi were the experts in calendar science and were able to calculate a window of expectation for the birth of the Messiah. Now, the timeline on all of this, which we've just noted, you can see in this graph-like form. It says 444 there. That's a typo. It should be 445. In other words, 445 has to do with the 70 heptads, but it's broken down into three categories. You have 7 weeks. That's 49 years. Then the city is going to be rebuilt. You have 62 weeks, 434 years from the rebuilding's completion all the way down to the Messiah's crucifixion. That totals 483 years, leaving 7 years yet to be completed within the prophecy. That pulls us into the mystery dispensation of the church. It's noted by parentheses, therefore, including the tribulation which succeeds the church age, you have 70 weeks, 490 years, minus ever how long the church age lasts. And therefore, the parenthesis shows that it's an unknown period of time. And then as soon as the tribulation is completed, then you have the return of Christ, second advent, and then he will set up his millennial kingdom as is prophesied in the Old Testament. He'll be on David's throne, and that will last for 1,000 years. Shavuah happens to be the word in Daniel in Hebrew that means a group of 7 years. Heptad is the English word taken from the Latin. So the clock began ticking with the decree of Artaxerxes, which allowed the Jews to leave Babylon and return to Israel, and that occurred in 445. The termination occurred on Palm Sunday in the year A.D. 33. We developed that in the study of Christ, and that is the crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection of our Lord to follow over the next few days. Now, that brings us to the point, historically, when we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and several days later, he ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he presently remains. And what that tells us is this is the final principle, prophecy, detail that you have to discover in this process of identifying the Messiah. Once you have the resurrection completed, which the New Testament confirms for us, then we know that Jesus has to be the Messiah. It is prophesied in the Old Testament, and we followed the chart pedigree down to a certain point, but then we have to have someone appear in human history who can fulfill all of the prophecies having to do with the incarnation as well as the resurrection. So the resurrection seals the deal on answering the question, is Jesus the Messiah? So, as mentioned earlier, the Messianic Psalms provide numerous prophecies that refer to the hypostatic union of Christ. His undiminished deity, of course, is imperative, as is his true humanity, And that is pointed out. We just noted a passage. And we are in Isaiah, and that reveals it as well. So we have David as Jew. Very important, the Jew is the concept here. For example, you may have seen the recent movies. They're making a lot of movies about the Bible now. And I haven't seen any of them. I get through about the first 20 minutes, and I think this, I can't take this. But the thing that interests me is if you're going, for example, do you think if they did a documentary on Martin Luther King Jr., that they would cast a white man in that role? What sense would that make? People wouldn't go to see it. And they would protest, most likely, burn a building or two. What if they were going to do a documentary on Cochise or Geronimo, and they decided to cast a Jew? But they've done a movie on Jesus, and they cast an Arab. What sense did this make? Are there no Jewish actors? Could they not find a Jew in all of God's world that's an actor that could play the part? And go back, who was it that played Jesus in the Ten Commandments? Seemed like he was in that. And Mel Gibson did a movie on Jesus. I haven't looked into it, but was a Jew cast as Jesus there? I'm just asking. We will select several verses from Psalm 22. Actually, our several are going to be from chapter 22, verse 1, on to about verse 22. And we're going to see prophecies there. And all of them are going to be obviously pointing toward Jesus, the Messiah. So Psalm 22 will illustrate the point while noting prophecies related to the physical death of Jesus and his resurrection. So this and maybe a few others to tie things together will be how we document the resurrection of Jesus. Now, in the process, we're going to see the passion, we're going to see the crucifixion, we're going to see the resurrection. But it's interesting to see how David is going to be the one that will inform us of this. And David is writing circa 1000 B.C. He doesn't understand all about what he's writing. Therefore, this is the inspiration deal. Revelation gives you the absolute truth, and then inspiration writes it down. And this is a psalm that David wrote. So Psalm 22:1, to kick it off, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how he starts. That's right in the middle of the crucifixion. The double vocative, my God, expresses the intensity of the suffering associated with the imputation of humanity's sins to Jesus. Why have you forsaken me? Now, that obviously comes from his true humanity. The forsaking means is that God the Father, who is absolutely perfect, cannot have any association with anything that is imperfect. For 3 hours, Jesus Christ was identified with all of the sins of the human race, and he was being judged for those sins. And while that judgment is taking place, and while our sins were identified with him, God the Father could not be associated with him. Got that? It's only for that few hours on the cross. So this expression was fulfilled on the cross and is reported by Matthew. We see it in Matthew in chapter 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. We're going to note something a little later, an illustrative article, actually, that appeared in a magazine by a doctor who took the crucifixion episode and broke it down medically. And he's going to make some side comments along the way, and he's going to be called to question by virtue of this verse here. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? and separation from God the Father, the judicial imputation of human sins, identification with those sins and their judgment, stimulated the Lord's scream from the cross. He was being identified with our sins, and he screamed, he cried out on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now, you note that we just saw that in Psalm 22. David prophesied the very words. How did he get that? Got it from Revelation. The inspiration was that he wrote it down. And he wrote it down 1,000 years before it happened. The physical pain inflicted by the events of the Passion, or the unmerciful introduction of nails to affix his person to the cross, did not elicit a sound. Our sins did. What was most painful to him, most humiliating to him, was the imputation of our sins to him and the separation away from the Father during the process. During the judgment of our sins, fellowship between the true humanity of Christ and God the Father was broken. And this prophecy is amplified further in verse 2 of Psalm 22. O my God, I scream by daylight. That's 9 a.m. to noon. But you do not answer me. And by night, supernatural darkness from noon until 3 o'clock, you are silent. So for 6 hours, there's silence. There's no communication between Christ and the Father. It shows separation. This shows that there was no contact between Christ and the Father during those 6 hours, and especially during the last 3. Now, the fulfillment of the prophecy then is found in Matthew 27:45. Now, from the 6th hour, that would be noon, until the 9th hour, 3 p.m., darkness came over all the land. Jesus was divinely enshrouded in darkness while being judged for our sins. God did not allow the disgrace of being identified with our sins to be observed by anyone. Sinning is bad enough in public, but being identified with the sins of the entire world is quite another thing. And so he was protected to be judged for our sins in a very private way. It was a private thing, not to be seen by others. He was hanging on that cross in the pain that is associated with that. Further pain, in fact, greater pain, was inflicted upon him when he received the imputation of our sins. And so he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" But those 3 hours are imperative. When we get to heaven, we'll ask, 3 hours is all the time it took for our sins to be managed on the cross. And the question might arise, those are a lot of sins and that's not much time. But somehow 3 hours were enough, and it was 3 hours of absolute misery for Christ. And so that period, that brief period in our mind's eye, 3 hours is not very long, we think. But for those 3 hours, he was enshrouded in darkness. Now, the next verse is David's recognition of the integrity of God, and by application, the same was acknowledged by the true humanity of Christ. Let's note Psalm 22, verse 3. You, meaning God the Father, are holy, holy meaning divine integrity, the love of God, the integrity of God. You are holy and worthy of the praises of Israel. Worthy of the praises of Israel. And so verse 4 is a comment by David as he trusts in the Lord to deliver him as he had done for David's ancestors. God will also deliver Jesus through resurrection following the judgment of the cross. So verse 4 reads this way. Our fathers trusted in you. That's the application of faith rest the spiritual modus operandi of the dispensation of Israel. They trusted and you delivered them. This would include many of the faith rest heroes cited in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, in Psalm 22:4, what we see is David is trusting in God. Jesus trusted in God. There were those who went before David who trusted in God, and therefore he observed that. Now, this is something you can do. We can't predict the future. David, by inspiration, is writing down prophecies he got in Revelation, and he understood those and knew they were yet future. Okay, it's a different deal when you're one of the selected writers. You're getting information that you're to write down about events that will occur in the future, and since it is divine revelation, then you know they will occur. So this is a prophecy reporting back from the future to the present day as to what will happen in the years to come. So David's getting the information, but we see here that he had to look back on his ancestors in order to get the faith rest that what he is writing down is absolutely true and will come to pass. Now, what is being discussed here is faith. And faith, therefore, is something that has to have an object. It's transitive. And that faith means that you have to place your trust in someone greater than you and more powerful than you to give you leadership regarding future events and have the confidence it will come to pass. Now, how this applies to you has to do with your prayer life. Everybody prays. That's a good thing. We have received many proclamations from people in cards and letters and verbally that they're praying for Joe Henry, which we very definitely appreciate. And it certainly has been fulfilled up to this point by the comments made by the doctor where she stands in the process. So prayer has covered that. This surgery was extremely advanced, I guess you would call it. Not, you can't get much worse in back surgery than what she had done. And she's come through it with flying colors and received compliments from the doctor. Now, I don't guess I'm supposed to say this under the laws of HIPAA, but screw HIPAA for the moment. If you have a back problem, if you have a back problem and need surgery, I recommend this guy. His name is Michael Chabot, and he's at DePere Hospital. And he is considered to be among the physicians of that ilk in the St. Louis area to be the godfather. So that means he is the stud muffin. That's the man who knows what he's doing better than anybody else, and they come to him to consult. So I'm singing his praises. And rightly so. The thing is that when you pray, you have to have it in your mind that what you pray is going to be processed by the Father. But you have to have the faith that goes with it. David could look back in history at his forebears, how they under faith placed their trust in God and stood fast on that because they believed that what he said he would do, and they had no doubt. I've told you many times that for me personally, one of the most important doctrines you need to inculcate, understand, and apply is the divine decree. God knows all that is knowable. He's not restricted by time. Therefore, prophecy for him is a report of what's going to happen. It's not a forecast. It's not a wish list. It is prophetic of what is going to happen in future history that he knows down to the most minor detail. I did a study in Shreveport a year or two ago called The Divine Decree. And one of the illustrating concepts had to do with prayer. The power of prevailing prayer helped Peter. Okay? All right, you're issuing the prayer to the throne room where it's processed. God hears the prayer. He knows the prayer is coming. He says, if we have faith in him, he will do it. How does he do that? He knows the future. He knows the prayers. They're logged in the divine decree. It was done in complete faith that he would answer the prayers. And in the divine decree, however he manages these things, way beyond our ability of comprehension, they come to pass. Now, there's certain things that can't happen. You can't sit down and pray for an Hispanosuiza. That's not legitimate prayer. But one of the proper prayers has to do with praying for others, or self, as the case may be. And they're processed. And when you pray them, you rest on that. That's the faith rest concept. I pray it. I believe it. God will process it. I rest on that. That is absolute faith that God will process it in a way that fulfills his mission. Okay? And you have to be good with the outcome. Because God has you in mind. He has others in mind, and he has his plan in mind. So he is going to process this based on faith. Now let's just take a look at this. We're going to look briefly, and it's not, I don't like to do briefly, but we're going to look briefly at Hebrews 11. And let's take a look at the people, which you will find in the Scofield Bible at Hebrews 11. The old thing, I've just Xeroxed it. See that Xerox stuff? Xerox. And what we're looking at is this little diagram that Scofield has put in his Bible. And it's looking at great heroes of faith. And there's a name listed and then a description. Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, he was murdered by his brother Cain. Act of faith, offered the best lamb as a sacrifice to God. What'd Cain do? Vegetable salad. How insulting is this? He brings the lamb. Cain brings salad. Enoch, God-fearing man who did not die but was taken to heaven. What did he do by faith? He walked with God. Noah, in contradistinction to the recent movie. A righteous God fearing man who obeyed God's order to build an ark, thus saving himself, his family, and the living creatures on earth from a devastating flood. Act of faith, he believed God and obeyed him without questioning. He started building the boat. Abraham, a man chosen by God to become the father of the great nation Israel. God promised Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens. He believed this. Abraham trusted God, leaving the security of his homeland to follow God's command. And I might add, he took Isaac up on Moriah, ready to offer him as a sacrifice. He did it on faith. If God, because of the promises of a kingdom, promises of a kingdom from my loins, he will either spare Isaac or he will resurrect him. Has to. Therefore, by faith, he went up there with a knife. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who conceived and gave birth to Isaac in her old age. And Sarah believed God would be faithful to his promise to make Abraham into a great nation. Therefore, she has to conceive. But she's sterile. Didn't matter because God said he would do it. Faith and rested on it. Isaac, son of Abraham and Sarah, born when they were both very old, his birth was foretold by an angel of the Lord and fulfilled the promise God had made to his father. He married Rebekah. Was the father of Jacob and Esau, and inherited the covenant promise. In other words, he blessed his sons, Jacob, later to become Israel. That's the genetic line of Messiah. He believed it. Jacob, the younger son of Isaac and Rebekah, and twin brother of Esau. His name was later changed to Israel. God's covenant was repeated to him. The 12 tribes of Israel were named after his sons, blessed his sons, and Ephraim and Manasseh, his grandsons. In other words, he believed that he was in the line of Messiah. That's the bottom line of all of this. Joseph, favorite son, by the way, it was through Judah. Joseph, favorite son of Jacob, who was hated by his brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt. God rewarded Joseph for his obedience by making him a great ruler in Egypt, thus enabling him to save his family from starvation during a great famine. He believed that God would someday deliver his people from Egypt and return them to the promised land. He believed that and therefore put his faith in it. Moses, the great leader of the Israelites who led them out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And he refused to be identified with the royalty of Egypt. He left the comforts of Egypt to lead God's people, observe the Passover, led the people through the Red Sea. So he says, stand and watch the power of God. Rahab, a harlot from Jericho, who helped the Israelite spies. She and her family were spared when Jericho was destroyed. She helped those spies. It was critical in the victory that was won at Jericho. Then you have others, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, and David, the youngest son of Jesse. He was a man after God's own heart, who was a brave warrior and the greatest king of Israel. And he killed the giant Goliath, followed the Lord. He went down in that valley of Elah and did it on faith. And he killed the man who threatened Israel. All of this is on faith. All of this is believing. All of this is putting things in the hand of God and resting on it. When you pray, make sure you're filled with the Spirit. Make sure that when you pray, you are very lucid in your request. And when you get done, you rest on that. God will take care of the details and you'll be good to go with whatever results from His end of the bargain. We'll resume our study at this point next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege to study Your Word today. We thank You for prophecy. We thank You for the knowledge that prophecy is a report back from the future about future events that will occur in due time. We also know of Your decree that we may enter into that decree through prayer, and we may lift prayer to Your holy power to process for us in a way that will advance Your mission and the advance of Christianity in our day. And we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.